I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. The scripture reading this morning is verses 1 through 41. But rather than having a scripture reading and read through the entire thing, we're going to kind of work through it together. But I want you're going to need to follow along with me today. There's several things I want to try to communicate and try to get it all to flow together. You're going to have to work a little bit to follow with me today. But let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity, as Mike mentioned, to be able to sit in my office and study your word and prepare to communicate it today. I pray that you would bless that effort, but I also pray that you would bless my brothers and my sisters and our friends and our guests. Give them the ability to hear. And Lord, we pray as your Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, that your Holy Spirit would fill this room as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at the passage. Beginning in verse 1 in Acts chapter 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, the disciples were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the entire house. And divided tongues as of fire appeared and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." You know, this passage has been used to create a great deal of confusion in the church over the last many decades regarding the charismatic issue of speaking in tongues. And I know that's a question that many of you have. It's not part of most of your, it's not part of your experience, but you're curious about it, or you've got family, friends, or people that you know that have this sort of experience. Sometimes people in other segments of the Christian community will say, "Look, these people were born again. They were saved. They received the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues, the strange languages. If it happened to them, then why doesn't it happen to us? Or shouldn't it happen to us?" And so they'll use this passage to justify this kind of thing. Well, one of the things that I want to show you today is this passage is not primarily about people speaking in tongues. It's not about the phenomenon of speaking in tongues. And I want to show you that today. All right? We're going to get there. All right? But for now, I want you to see something. Luke is trying real hard to describe what happened to them. Look at verse 2. It says, "Something came down from heaven," and it said, it was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It wasn't a rushing wind. There wasn't a wind blowing, but it sounded like a mighty rushing wind. In verse 3, he says, "And divided tongues as of fire." He didn't say these little pots of fire came and landed on people. No, he says he's trying to describe it the best that he can. He said, divided tongues, it was as of fire, appeared and rested on each of the disciples. So Luke is comparing something. He's saying it's like a mighty rushing wind, or it's as of fire. He's making a comparison for us. Now, you realize this is not the first time we have heard or we've seen wind and fire being used to describe something in the Bible. It's not. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, wind was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And then we saw repeatedly as we worked through this Old Testament series that when God showed up in his glory, he often did in the form of a fire. I mean, think about it. When God established his covenant with Abraham, remember he had Abraham cut the animals in two? Remember Abraham went to sleep and God passed through? Well, how did he pass through? It says in the form of a smoking fire pot God passed through, in the form of fire. Remember when God appeared to Moses in the desert? Remember, he appeared to him in a burning bush. Remember when God led the Israelites through the wilderness? Remember at night he led them in the form of a pillar of fire. Remember when God descended upon the tabernacle in the desert and then he descended down upon the temple once they were in the promised land? He did it in the form of fire that was covered in the glory cloud. I mean, so over and over again, we see this. Now, Luke wants to make sure that we see that there's a very clear connection to another event where God appeared in the form of wind and fire, another event that happened in the Old Testament. And he's not just gives a clue, he tells us. Look at verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Well, what is Pentecost? Now, remember to get you there. Let's think about this. Remember the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt? They were slaves, and God sent Moses to deliver them, and God kept bringing these plagues one after another on Pharaoh to convince him to let people... Remember the plague that convinced Pharaoh? God told the Israelites, they said, sacrifice a lamb, take the blood, smear it on your doorposts, and I'm going to come tonight, and I'm going to take the firstborn of every household. I'm going to take their life. Except I will pass over the doors that are covered in the blood of the lamb. Right? That was the great miracle that God used to deliver the Israelites out of bondage. All right? And then 50 days passed, remember? They passed through the Red Sea, and they were wandering in the wilderness, and they came to the foot of Mount Sinai. The word Pentecost means 50, all right? On the 50th day in the wilderness, God had Moses gather all the Israelites together. And remember, God descended upon the mountain in the form of fire and wind. And they renewed the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And then God spoke and gave them the Ten Commandments. Remember that? Remember that people were terrified. They were overwhelmed when they heard God's voice. And they begged Moses to please make us stop and intercede on our behalf. That was 50 days after they were in the wilderness that God renewed the covenant and God gave them the Ten Commandments. And so, now look at verse 5 in our passage today. It says, dwelling in Jerusalem, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven. Right? Now, as we saw in the series, there are centuries of exile and famine and political and economic unrest. It resulted in the establishment of Jewish colonies throughout the Mediterranean. I mean, there were thousands of Jewish people living in Syria, in Egypt, in Greece, and in Rome. Remember what we saw in the Old Testament? Well, after the exiles were over, only a few Jews came back. Remember that? The vast majority of them continued to live where they were. While the majority did not return to live, but many of them returned for these religious festivals. And there are Jews from all over the known world that have come to celebrate Pentecost, the giving of the law, the renewal of God's covenant with his people. They're there to celebrate this historical event. That's why all these people are there from around the world. So devout Jews are there to celebrate Pentecost, the renewal of the covenant, the giving of the law. All right, now this gets complex. Stay with me. Now, remember last week, we saw that just before Jesus departed and ascended to heaven, remember what he told the disciples? And when did Jesus depart? 40 days after the crucifixion, Jesus ascended to the Father. All right? And then he told the disciples, he said, now listen, he said, stay in Jerusalem and wait. And that's what they're doing. He says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and throughout the world. All right. So 10 days pass, and everybody's here to celebrate Pentecost. Look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, 10 days later, on the 50th day, all right, they received the Holy Spirit. That's what this passage tells us. Jesus and God, Luke, everybody, they're making a connection between what happened so long ago at the foot of Mount Sinai and what happens today. Why does God send the Holy Spirit on Pentecost? And why does Luke record it? It is not to establish some kind of normative sign for what happens to somebody when they receive the Holy Spirit, when they're born again, or when they get saved. That's not what this passage is about. If you read on, you're going to see at the end of this, 3,000 people that day were born again. 3,000 people that day got saved. 3,000 people that day received the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't even mention none of them. It doesn't mention that any of them spoke in tongues. But rather, God orchestrates this event, and Luke records it, because they both want us to see that there is a connection between what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai and what happens today in our passage. 50 days after the Passover, as God led them through the wilderness, 50 days after the death of the sacrificial lamb, God gathers his people. He descends upon the mountain in the form of fire and wind, and he reestablishes his covenant relationship with them. And now in our passage, 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus, the real, true Lamb of God, God once again gathers his people and descends in the form of wind and fire. And because Jesus' sacrifice was so complete, the glory of God that was once fatal now brings life. Because Jesus' sacrifice and atonement for his people's sins is so complete, what once rested high on the mountain now rests upon every believer. Every believer is now made clean. Every believer is now made holy in Christ. Every believer is now a burning bush. Every believer is now a tabernacle or a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what's being shown in this passage. God resides not high on a mountain, but he resides close with his people. Because Jesus is greater intermediary than Moses. That's what this passage is designed to show us. Now, as we saw in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see in the book of Acts, that the only way to properly and fully understand these passages in the New Testament is by seeing and interpreting them through things that happened in the Old Testament. All right? The way to understand what happened on the day of Pentecost is to understand what happened on the day at Mount Sinai. And that's what we want you to see. So these New Testament passages are almost always connected to something that happened in the Old Testament. It's clearly connected to what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai. But I want you to see there's another connection to something that happened in the Old Testament as well. Look at verse 6. This is really cool. He says, hearing the sound. So it's not just the disciples in the house that hear this sound like a wind. People around the neighborhood and the community and around Jerusalem hear it as well, and they come. They can tell where it's coming. They come to the house to investigate. And it says, they were bewildered because the disciples were speaking in their own native language. Now, these people had come from all over the world, and they're hearing these disciples speak in their own native language. And look what they say in verse 7 and 8. They say, aren't these people those uneducated backwood Galileans? I mean, how in the world are they able to speak to us in our own native language? And then in verse 9 and 10, Luke lists 15 nations from all over the civilized world from where these people are from. Right? And then in verse 11, they repeat it. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Notice it says our own tongues, our own languages. We hear them telling the mighty works of God. So apparently the disciples had come out of the house, and they are beginning to preach the gospel in all of these different languages. Now look at verse 12 and 13. It tells us in 12 and 13 that some people mocked and accused the disciples of being drunk. But other people in verse 12, it says, others were amazed and perplexed. And they wanted to know, what does this mean? Believe it or not, Luke has already given us a major clue of what this means. In verses 9 and 10, he lists the nations of Rome, of Egypt, of Turkey, and then there's a lot of these other nations. It's modern-day Iraq and modern-day Iran. All right? That's the nations that Luke lists. He doesn't list every nation, but he lists these. You know, when we hear lists like that, we think, listen, when we hear lists like that, we think geographically. We automatically pull up a map in our head and we think, okay, they're surrounded. Okay, yeah, and there's some truth in that. But here's something really important. A closer study of this list reveals to us that Luke arranges this list not geographically, but linguistically. All right? This is important. This is a major clue. And believe it or not, maybe some of you already figured it out. I've already preached on this passage for you. Do you remember? How many people remember? I already preached on Acts chapter 2. How many people remember when I did it? One, two, three. All right, let me see if I can give you more clues, all right? It was 130 sermons ago. It was. It was October 13th, 2013, so 2.5 years ago. Anybody else? Keep your hand up if you remember. Keep your hand up, all right? All right, let me give you another clue. We were in Genesis chapter 11. Raise your hand if that helps you out. All right, not many more. All right, how about if I tell you what is in... Turn to Genesis chapter 11, and you will see it is the story of the Tower of Babel. All right, now does anybody remember the connection? Because when I preached on the story of Babel, we ended up in Acts chapter 2. I mean, literally, this is another one of those weeks. All I had to do was take one of those sermons that I preached and flip-flop it, and I'm done. And I love those weeks. Well, for those of you who were not here... Let me explain. To explain, I want to just go back a couple chapters. Remember in Genesis chapter 9, we have the flood. And Noah and his family come off, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and everything. They come off of the ark. And God commissioned them. He commissioned Noah and his family. He said, go out. And he sent them out with the promise that he would provide for them and he would protect them. And because they represented God's glory, because man is made in the image of God, because they are image bearers, God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill or spread out amongst the earth. Now, when we get to Genesis chapter 11, we found that before they actually did it, there was a bump in the road. Instead of spreading out and glorifying God, if you look at chapter 11, verse 3 and 4 with me. Apparently, they found some fertile land, a plain in the land of Shinar. And instead of spreading out amongst the earth, they gathered together and they settled there. And then they said to one another in verse 3, they said, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks of stone and bitumen for mortar. Apparently, they developed some sort of new technology that enabled them to build structures higher than ever. In verse 4, they say, you know, let us use this technology. Let us build ourselves a great city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You see what they did? God told them, be fruitful, multiply, go fill the whole earth. And instead, what this tells us is that they refused to do what God had commanded to do. It tells us that they had already forgotten who they were. Notice they want to make a name for themselves. They already forgot that they were image bearers of God's glory. Not only that, they say, let us build this tower with its top in the heavens. And what that tells us is that they assigned spiritual value to their accomplishments. In other words, they were looking to find glory in something other than God. They were trying ultimately to save themselves. And do you remember what God did? God brought a curse upon them. And verse 7 tells us that he confused their language. God orchestrated it so that they could not communicate with one another, which then forced them to give up on this building project and then go ahead and spread out throughout the earth. Now, in today's passage, we see that the curse of Babel is beginning to be reversed. God is gathering people from all nations together again to himself. God is orchestrating it so that they could communicate with one another. And God is pointing them to the ultimate source of greatness, the ultimate source of power, the ultimate source of salvation. God is pointing them to Jesus. Isn't that cool? You cannot understand something in the New Testament almost ever without understanding its context in the Old Testament. And we've been trying to show you that over and over again. You know, and something else very important and extremely practical is going on here, and I don't want you to miss it. I mean, if you've been sleeping from up until now, wake up. I want you to hear this, all right? I want you to see something. The very first time that the gospel was ever preached to the world, it was preached in every different language all at one time. You see that? By this deliberate miracle, God was doing something. God was making a statement. By this deliberate miracle, God was making sure that no particular language or culture was given precedence or priority over another in the Christian faith. God was arranging things so that no language and no culture could ever claim to be superior or dominant over another. Now, this is so important, and it is so profound. I want to make sure you hear me clearly. I wish I could tell you that I was smart enough to come up with this stuff myself, but I'm not, and I didn't. I mean, I confess to you guys that I often rely on the work of others, but today that is especially true. What I learned as I studied for this sermon this week, I mean, I just got to share it with you. Listen up. Lamansane is an African professor of missions and world Christianity at Yale Divinity School, and he's written two books. One is called Translating the Message, and the other one is called Whose Religion is Christianity? And in his work, he points out what is a pretty well-known fact, and that Muslims will tell you, is that you cannot translate the Quran into other languages. It cannot be translated. While it's true that you can go to the bookstore and you can find one in English, if you open the inside of the cover, it will tell you, this is not the Quran. This is only an explanation. It's only an English explanation of the Quran. But it is not the Quran. Well, why is that? Lamansane, who used to be a Muslim, he explains, as far as Muslims are concerned, God speaks Arabic. As far as Muslims are concerned, Arabic is a divine language. And they claim that all original revelation and all original communications were given in Arabic. And therefore, if you want to read or if you want to hear God's word, you must read or you must hear it in Arabic. Here's something else I learned by talking to one of our missionaries this week. I won't mention her name. But regardless of what your native language is, if you want God to receive your prayers, you must also offer them in Arabic. You need to learn to pray in Arabic, and you should memorize prayers like the Shaddā. Or four or five other prayers, you must memorize them in Arabic, because otherwise God does not hear you. God will not receive your prayers. Now, Lamansane points out something very, very interesting about today's passage. Because of what happened on the day of Pentecost, Christianity is totally different. We do believe that the Word of God can be translated. If you have it in Spanish, if you have it in Chinese, or if you have it in English, you have the Word of God. Because of what happened on the day of Pentecost, you don't have to learn another language in order to read God's holy Word or in order to pray. But there's even more to it than this. Sane goes on to point out that there is also a unified Islamic culture. So not only is there a unified Arabic language, but there is also an Arabic culture that must also be adopted and adhered to. Therefore, regardless of where Islam becomes established or becomes entrenched, it must take the existing culture and unify it with all other Islamic cultures. But he points this out. Because of what happened on the day of Pentecost, that is not true of Christianity. Because of what happened on the day of Pentecost, Christianity can take on radically different forms. There is no one language or no one culture that is the right language or the right culture. Because of what happened on the day of Pentecost, Christianity is the most culturally diverse religion on the face of the earth. And what I want you to see this morning is that Christianity, in one sense, it does. It renews every culture, but at the same time, it honors every culture as well. And here's what I mean. If you're Chinese, or if you're African, or if you're Hispanic, or if you are an American, and you become a Christian, it does. It takes you a little bit out of your culture. Because every culture, to some degree, is judged by the gospel. When you become a Christian, you're given a new perspective. And you begin to see things differently. When you become a Christian, you begin to see the excesses and the shortcomings of your culture. And every culture has certain things in it which they're built around. Sort of, like the Tower of Babel. Every culture has them. Every culture has certain things in it in which people look to for spiritual significance apart from the Creator. And when you become a Christian, you are called away from some of those things. So yes, Christianity does change you. You will never, if you become a Christian, you will never be the same. But if you are Cuban and you become a Christian, you do not become European. You do not, no, you remain Cuban. If you're Dominican, you remain Dominican. If you're African, you remain African. And if you're Dutch, well, nobody changes the Dutch, right? Because of what we see here on the day of Pentecost, if you become a Christian, you do not have to abandon your culture. Instead, Christianity leaves you there. Because of what happened on the day of Pentecost, Christianity does not steamroll over every other culture, but rather it allows for an incredible diversity. God refuses to let one language or one culture become the predominant one in Christianity. In his book, Laman Sane, he gives an example of how this works. And in doing so, he also makes the assertion that Christianity is not only more diverse than all other religions, he says it is even more culturally diverse than modern secularism, which often claims to be the most tolerant and diverse of all. And here's how he explains it. Now, in doing so, he makes some real broad generalities, which may not be true of every single individual, but as a whole, it is still true of the vast majority. And he says in his book, he writes this, he says, think about what it means to be an African. The core of an African, of course, being an African means that you believe that there are spirits everywhere, that there are good spirits and that there are bad spirits, that you believe that the world is spiritually and supernaturally alive. He says, what if you're an African and you go off to Harvard or Yale or to Princeton? And you go off and you get yourself a really good Western education. He says, you know what they're going to do? They are going to celebrate your diversity. They will say, oh, we love the way you dress. We love your music. But then they're going to tell you that there are no miracles, that there are no evil spirits, that there are no good spirits, and that everything has a scientific explanation. He says they will totally flatten your Africanness and yet celebrate it at the same time. They will say, we love your diversity. And all they mean by that is, we love your food. We love the way you dress. Lamansani goes on to write, secularism will destroy your Africanness, and other religions will take it away, but Christianity won't do that. He says, Christianity helped Africans become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. And he explains how. He says, Africans see the world filled with spirits. They see it as a spiritually alive place. Christianity accepts the reality of the spirit world, but it removes the tendency in African cultures towards superstition and violence because it shows Christ as the victor over all evil spirits. And he is the victor over evil spirits through love and sacrifice, not through violence. And therefore, Lamansani says, Christianity comes in and it renews you as an African. But it leaves you an African. It does not make you a European. It does not make you into a secularist. It does not make you into something else. Now, if you go off to Harvard or Yale or Princeton, for all their talk of cultural diversity, they will make you into a European. They will take away the very core of what it means to be an African. You know, the same exercise and the same thing could be said about every other culture, including ours. For example, I'm a white, middle-class, Midwest male. Now, people from the Midwest are known to have what is often called the Protestant work ethic. We have this tendency to work really, really hard. And sometimes we have an over-realized work ethic. I mean, we can be workaholics. We attribute spiritual value to our effort and to our work. We are driven to establish the American dream. We want the house. We want the cars. We want the kids. We want that are good in sports. We want to save up for retirement. We want to take nice vacations. Well, the gospel doesn't necessarily destroy that way of life completely, but rather it draws me away from being dominated by those things. It draws me out of those things. It lessens their importance in my life. They no longer have control of me. You see, the gospel rearranges our priorities in life. It puts these things in their proper place, yet it does not destroy my identity as a middle-class, white, Midwestern male. Instead, it renews me. It doesn't steamroll me. See, our passage today, it serves as a public declaration of something else. Not only does the gospel steamroll me, it does not allow for me to steamroll others. The gospel calls me to be respectful of other cultures, to not demand that other people be like me. You know, here at Redeemer, we really do want to be, and I know this has a lot of baggage, but we really do want to be sensitive towards cultural diversity. And we would love to be more culturally diverse than what we are. And you could argue that we're not doing a very good job of it. But I think it's a great thing that we're trying. I think it's a great thing that we're trying to understand and that we want to do better. I think it's a great thing that we not only are willing, but we're actually eager to have these kinds of conversations. And we want our friends, those who are from different cultural backgrounds, to show us how we can do better. Because that's what the gospel calls us to. I want to close now, and I want to, before I close, I want to go back to the issue of tongues, all right? If you continue reading this passage, you're going to see that Peter stands and he addresses the entire crowd once and for all at one time. And you'll notice there is absolutely no mention of translators or people speaking in other languages. Why? Because it wasn't necessary. You see, most people back then were bilingual or even trilingual. The purpose of the disciples going out and speaking in all these different tongues was to point to the reverse of Babel. It wasn't so that these people could understand. They already understood the native language. No, the purpose of the miracle was to demonstrate that the curse of Babel was being reversed. It was to demonstrate that God was drawing all people back to himself, not just back to himself, but back to one another. It was to demonstrate that God was no longer high and distant on some mountain, but he was in the midst of his people. We see also, as I mentioned earlier, 3,000 people that day came, were baptized, were born again, and received the Holy Spirit. And there's not one mention of them speaking in strange tongues. And I understand this is a complicated subject. I haven't addressed this subject thoroughly. And because we're moving on, I'm not going to be able to. But if this is an issue for you, if you're still curious about this, if you have family members or friends, or you're still confused about that, Robin will take you out to lunch. All right? Call Robin. He understands this. He will take you out to lunch. All right? He will buy you a good lunch or breakfast. All right? And if he doesn't have time, my number's on the back of the bulletin. I'll buy lunch as well. But let me say this. I believe in the miraculous. I believe that God can, and he still does miraculous things. And I believe that if God wants people to speak in tongues, I believe they will. But it is dangerous, it is irresponsible, and it is reckless for anyone to suggest that this passage is designed to teach us that it is normative, or that those who have not had that experience are somehow missing out on the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our opportunity to stand here together and worship you today. I thank you for the diversity that we do have and for the richness that these friends have brought into my life, especially over the last few years. Lord, may we be encouraged as we move on next week and we see the growth of your church and the establishment of your church. May we be encouraged as we grow as a church that you would be glorified, that we would be faithful at reading your word and studying your word so that we might be encouraged by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.